And I invite you all to open up to your New Testament, to the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Today we begin a new four-part series titled, A Friend Loves at All Times. The title is taken from Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17. How many of you have favorite seasons? How many of you have a non-favorite season? All right. In relationships, you're going to have favorite seasons, and you're going to have those seasons that you wish would pass by quickly. But a friend loves in every season, at all times. And so we're going to be looking at some of those times, some of those seasons. In particular, we're going to look today at what it means to be flawed. Next week, what it means to be content. Thirdly, what it means to be forgiving. Fourthly, what it means to be sacrificial. But all of these sermons are going to be based out of John chapter 13, in particular verses 34 and 35. Are you there? So Jesus is with his disciples in what we traditionally call the Last Supper, again, John 13. And here he has some words for his disciples and for us today. And he says, again, John 13, verse 34, A new commandment I give to you, that you what? Love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's pray. Father, you know that in each of our hearts, there is a desire and a longing for something. We all have come from different backgrounds and now from different circumstances into this place, and we long to meet with you. There is something within us that longs to receive from you. But Lord, as deep as those longings might go, they don't compare to the depth of longing in your heart. And so we don't ask today for the fullness of what we want. We ask for the fullness of what you want, because you love us and you know us better than anyone. And we are your people and you are our God. So give us ears to hear your words. Give us hearts to receive. Give me a mouth to speak. In your name we pray. Amen. Jesus begins by saying, a new commandment I give to you. Now, by using the word new, he doesn't mean here is something that you've never heard before. Here is something that you're hearing for the very first time. The particular command to love one another has been resonant and echoed throughout the entire Old Testament. So the newness that Jesus is speaking about is actually that in him now, this command is bound up. In Jesus, you see the living example and model and manifestation and embodiment of this command. In other words, this command has never been static or dead. The command has always been living and active, and in Jesus, you see it being lived out. In Jesus, you see it being acted out. And so the newness is bound up in him, but not only that, here's what he's teaching them, is that now that I am commanding you to do this, your ability to do it is also bound up in me. That the newness that I bring to you is a newness that's going to be in your heart to receive the love of God, for God's love to dwell within you, and for you to be able to, in this love, now love others. But remember, all throughout, even the Gospel of John, Jesus is promising his disciples and us as his church and even the world that what he really wants is to draw us up into relationship, the same relationship that the Son Jesus has with his Father. That's the goal. That's the up and to is not to give us something and then just sort of depart and watch us, but to bring us up into the very life and relationship of God. So that when he says, I want you to love others as I have loved you, he's saying, I want you to love others out of the relationship that I am bringing you into. So you see, this command for us as Christians isn't just a new ethic, a new demand. Rather, it is a new type of behavior. It is a new lifestyle. But listen, it's a kingdom lifestyle. It's a lifestyle that exists in the kingdom of God. That in the kingdom of God, this is how things are done. This is how things are heard. This is how things taste. This is how things function. This is how things grow and blossom to the fullest potential because of God. So you, dear Christian, and your relationships, whether you're married or in a different type of relationship, your relationship stands against the world, not in that you are better than them. You are a living witness and manifestation and embodiment of what it means to be in right and good and full relationship. Now, that might not sound promising to you, depending on where you are. Hence, these next 4 weeks will hopefully bring us hope in wherever we are and give us hope to see what it is that Christ has designed for us. So today in particular, we're going to look at what it means to be flawed. Three things. We're going to look at us being a flawed people, as a result with flawed expectations, but that we should never remember that there's a flawless grace. We're flawed people with flawed expectations, but never to forget that there's a flawless grace. So let's begin with flawed people. Now, if you're here today and you're married, how many of you would admit that you married someone imperfect? All right. Some of you are like super quick. I don't know if your spouse is with you today or you're answering for her. All right. Some of you are not quite sure how to decide because there's a great danger involved in how you answer. Yes, you might. If you say no, well, then you might think, well, they're only flattering me. If you say yes, you might be in trouble. Maybe a good way is to take a long time and then to give an answer, because then maybe it's like, hey, I had to search really long and hard to find something imperfect about you. You're as close to perfect as it comes. All of us, if you're married or in a relationship, you're going to admit that you're in a friendship or relationship right now with somebody imperfect. Now, maybe you didn't always think that they were imperfect. Often what you hear in weddings, even as they're getting married, is often what they say is, when I first met this person, I thought that they were, but I was pleasantly surprised. Right? Often the initial observations, first impressions are negative. Right? You look at somebody and you think, ah, they're this type of person, or you have one conversation with them and you think you know them in and out. But no, you get to know them and you're pleasantly surprised that they are not at all what you thought that they were, and maybe vice versa. Of course, the opposite's also true. You think that they're the best person in the entire world, that they're perfect, and then you get to know them, and you discover they're nothing like who you thought that they were. These initial impressions, these first observations, they don't always turn out to be what we thought, for good and for bad. Often what you hear as a case against Christianity, or Christians in general, is that people often think and they say, well, I believe that good people should go to heaven too. Now, the key word to listen for in that statement is the last one, too. Because the implication is that they think that we believe that not just Christians should go to heaven, but we should believe that also good people should go to heaven. The problem is that we don't believe that good people go to heaven. Because we don't believe that any of us are good. We don't believe that on the basis of our own goodness that anyone can or should go to heaven. We believe in that respect that we're all bad, that we're all weak, that we're all flawed. Right? I mean, I've been now a Christian for probably 25 years, if I count right. If I said to you, I've been saved for 25 years, how long do you think it took me for me to become perfect? See, 26. See, your laughter tells us something important. That when I say I'm perfect, or that I've been a Christian and it took me 2 years to become perfect, your laughter and mine betrays the actual fact that there's great incongruities in that statement. That whether you're a Christian or not, you will never be perfect. You will always be flawed. We believe that about one another. We need to believe that about ourselves, that there are incongruities in our lives. Our best intentions never match up to what we actually do or accomplish. And so while some of our perfections are laughable, on the other hand, the imperfections or our lack of perfection is a very serious thing that we have to take into consideration about ourselves. We have to take into consideration about the persons that we're in relationship with or in friendship with. We are all flawed. We are all weak. Every single one of us, every single person on this planet is flawed to some extent in some way. We all have weaknesses. But of course, how do we know that? Well, we know that because of other people. We know that because you come to be in relationship with others. And it's in relationship with others that you discover things about yourself that you don't want to discover. You discover things about other people that you don't want to discover. That's how we come to recognize, that's how we come to know, oh, there are flaws in me. There are weaknesses in me. I am not as good as I thought that I was. That's the truth, though. That's the reality. And while you might feel that that's a harsh reality, that you don't want to swallow that truth, in eventuality, in actuality, it is the best thing that could ever happen to you. To recognize that you're flawed is one of the best things that could ever happen to you. See, all of us here, probably, in one way or another, we would all say, I believe in the high ideal of love. We all believe we should love another as we want to be loved. I believe that. But the truth is that even though I believe in that, I've hurt the people that I've loved the most. And so have you. That only because or just because we believe in high ideals, that doesn't change the fact that we're going to hurt the people that we love the most. Sometimes it's going to be intentional. Sometimes it's unintentional. But we do hurt. We do hurt others. Now, as a Christian, I see that incongruity in my life, which is why I also believe then and want to believe in a God of love, not just simply a high ideal. And if you're here and you're not a Christian and you were to compare Christianity with other religions, we believe in a God of love who knows our weaknesses and our flaws, our falling short. And rather than telling us to get up and to try again, try harder, because until you make it, I will not love you or accept you, we don't believe that that's the God that he is. Rather that he's a God full of love, full of mercy, full of patience, full of faithfulness, and full of grace. And while he does call us up, at the same time, if you will, he helps us to reach the help. Maybe that's a good definition for you of grace. That grace is God helping you reach the help. Because we're all flawed. But he's a God of love. And so, hopefully, maybe, we've established right now that we're all flawed people to some extent or another. No one is flawless. But do you know what that also means? The fact that no one is flawless, the fact that everyone is flawed, it also means, therefore, that our expectations of one another are flawed. Your expectations of your spouse, your expectations of your best friend, your expectations of the person you're just getting to know, those are flawed also. And often our expectations of one another, if we're honest, are too high. And if they're too high, nobody's ever going to be able to reach them. And we will be perpetually disappointed. On the other hand, if they're too low, we'll be settling for anything. We'll give ourselves to anything because we have no standards. Maybe sometimes our expectations are too unrealistic. Hey, I expect you to do this thing in this particular way, no exceptions. Or maybe they're too superficial. I don't care what you do, how you do it, when you do it. See, whether we recognize it or not, our expectations of one another are flawed, for good and for bad. But often we don't recognize our flawed expectations. Often then we don't recognize that we're flawed individuals until we come into a relationship and into a friendship with others. And this is a good thing. While you might not like to feel like you're flawed, it is, again, actually a good thing to understand and to see it that way. It's your expectations that will either help or hinder your relationships. If your expectations are accurate and right and balanced and ultimately based on God and his love for you and your love therefore for others, then your relationships will be good. But if your expectations are bad, then in the end it's going to hinder and hamper and maybe even do worse to your friendships and your relationships. Your expectations and the basis of your expectations and what you expect of friendship and often a relationship, those things matter. We, again, don't often recognize it until you get into the thick of it sometimes, right? This theologian, his name is Stanley Hauerwas. If I pronounced that correctly, he'll forgive me if I didn't. He says this: we never know whom we marry. We just think we do. Or even if we first marry the right person, just give it a while and he or she will change. For marriage, being the enormous thing it is, means we are not the same person after we have entered it. The primary problem or challenge is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married. Over time, you're going to discover things about that person that you did not know were there. And you're going to be like, who are you? You've never said that. You've never acted that way. You've never looked at me that way. And for good or for bad, there's going to be different points where the person you married, the person you thought you knew, is going to be some form of a stranger to you. And you get to know people. And in the getting to know people, you get to know things that you didn't know and could not possibly know at the beginning. And this doesn't have to be bad. This can be the challenge. This can be the wonder of building friendship and relationship. Nobody here knows everything about any one person here. Some of you have known me for 17 years, and you think you know me pretty well, but I guarantee you in another 17 years, you might look back and think, who was that? And likewise, because we are always changing. Our experiences are always shaping and forming us. There are depths in the human heart that nobody knows about you, not even you. But in the friendship and in the relationship that God plugs you into, there are things that he wants to invest in and form, and there are things that he wants to root out as well. But are you willing to see that your expectations are in the end not even sometimes what they should be? Sometimes God is just going to completely yank them out and plant new ones and just give you a whole new set of expectations. Sometimes he'll do that. But it's in the getting to know people that you come to discover these things. Or, in the words of a 19th century philosopher, his name was Soren Kierkegaard, he said, do you not know that there comes a midnight hour when everyone has to throw off his mask? Now see, he lived in a day where they still had, as a tradition, the costume ball. Right? So you dressed up in a costume, you had a mask. And so you would go to the costume ball and you would interact with everybody else who has a mask on. And you would talk and you would sing and you would dance and you would eat, all the while not necessarily, maybe not truly really knowing, who am I dancing with? Who am I eating with? Who am I in this conversation with? Of course, you couldn't keep the mask on forever. Because part of the fun was then, maybe part of the fun, is at midnight, the custom was now you take your mask off. And then you discover, ah, I knew it was you. I didn't have no idea that it was you. And in that moment, you discover. And see, for all of us, in any relationship, in any friendship, there's a midnight hour of sorts. Right? There's the first fight. There's the first disagreement. There's the first crisis. There's the first move. There's the first of a lot of things. And you begin to see a person for who they are. And then you begin to question. Well, this flaw makes me uncomfortable. I don't know if I like the way these weaknesses in me are surfacing when I'm around this person. And you begin then to think, is this really worth it? Do I want to feel this uncomfortable? Do I want to put up with this person? Do I want to be patient in this way? Do I want to sacrifice in this way? Do I really want to forgive this way again? And you begin to question, is it worth it this time? But a friend loves at all times. You see, sometimes you're going to sit down on your couch with your cup of coffee, and you're going to remember what you did the night before. And if you're like me and you tend to be perfectionistic, You're going to sit down and you're going to reflect on your failure, and you're going to want to qualify it as a singular failure. You're going to beat yourself up for it. You're going to say, how could you do that? How could you say that? All right, I don't like the way that I feel as a result of that, so I'm going to make myself better. I'm going to succeed at not failing again because I don't like this about me. The problem is maybe it's not just a singular occurrence. Maybe you're flawed. Maybe there's a weakness in you that's going to run through your entire life. Are you okay with that? Because if you're not okay with being a flawed and weak individual, you will perpetually be angry and crushed and beating yourself up. Face it. There are things about you, flaws and weaknesses, that will always be flaws and weaknesses. I'm all for improving and growing and changing habits. But there are some things that we're just simply going to carry with us throughout our entire life. And those are the things that cause the friendships to either break or to stick and to grow stronger. Because at the end of the day, you don't want somebody that just accepts you when you're good. You want somebody that accepts you even when you're bad. Even when they see the flaw and the weakness, as difficult as it is, you want somebody that's going to love you and forgive you and say, I don't like that about you, I'm hurt about it, but here's the deal, we're committed to each other. This whole idea of being independent of one another is a falsehood. It's a cancer to relationships and friendships. In reality, there is no one less independent than the one who thinks they're most independent. Because if you think about it, what you're wearing right now and what you'll eat in a little bit and what you drive and what you use, everything was made by somebody else. So you will never escape dependency in one shape, way, or form on another person. You are not independent. And God designed it that way. God didn't just create one man and say, go at it. No. He created him, and he said, it isn't good that he's alone. And so God gave him a companion. So when God made you, he didn't create you to be a super American individual. He said, I created you, and it's not good for you to be alone. So here are friendships. Here are relationships that are going to expose you where you're weak. But you know why? Because in your friendship and in your relationship with another person, there is somebody who is not weak where you are. There is somebody who is strong with you are. Or even more complex, here is someone who is equally as weak in the same way as you are, and you guys can sympathize with each other, pray for each other, and support one another. You need to know where you are weak. You need to know where you are flawed. Give up the illusion that you should feel complete. Give up the illusion that you should feel perfect and always strong. Give it up. Crucify it. Kill it. And allow yourself to recognize and to confess, I am a flawed individual and I'm okay with it. I'm okay with it. I mean, if you have an argument, say you're a master debater, if you debate people, you want to make sure that there are no flaws. Purpose if somebody comes because you don't want to lose the debate. And because that's the end purpose, if somebody comes along and they happen to be better than you and they expose one or two flaws in your argument, you might go home a little bit disappointed, but if you keep the end game in mind, you're going to be happy that that weakness was exposed because you want to strengthen your argument. If you're driving across a bridge or living in a high building, you hope that any flaws or weaknesses in the structure are exposed and discovered before an earthquake comes. Right? Because you're concerned about your security and your safety. So why, if we want our arguments to be cohesive and logical, why, if we want our structures to be secure and flawless, are we not therefore so concerned with discovering the weaknesses and flaws in our own character? Why do we run away from them? Why do we shy away from them? Why do we try to hide them as if it was a bad thing? The world may want to present to you the perfect portrait of what a human being is, but the church is not a portrait of perfect human beings. The church is a body of broken individuals who have come together in recognition We are all broken, but by the grace of God, he has given to us each other so that we cannot just get through this life together, barely, that God in his presence by his Spirit dwells in our midst, that when the world looks at you, a broken individual, yet full of joy, yet full of strength, yet full of wisdom, they recognize maybe my joy is not in my perfection. Maybe it's actually in recognizing my imperfections and finding what I need in somebody else. Give up the illusion that you must be perfect, especially if you are a Christian. Give up the illusion that you're not a good Christian unless you're conquering every temptation. See, Jesus comes with disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is off praying, and he comes to them in Matthew 26:41, and he finds them going to sleep. And he says to them, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. A good piece of advice. Jesus knows them. They are friends. They're in relationship. The Spirit indeed is willing. There is nobody here, if you're a Christian, who does not want to be the best Christian possible. And then Jesus says, the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And you know what? That's never going to change. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, you know what? You can shoot for the stars spiritually, but you're always going to fail. And at the very least, I want you to recognize that you're going to fail. I don't want you to fail. I want you to try, and I want you to pray, and I want you to watch, and I want to be on the alert against temptation. But understand that there are human frailties and flaws within you that are never going to go away. That's okay. If you recognize them, and if you pray, and if you reach out, then by the Spirit of God and the grace of God, I can help you sometimes stay awake, but sometimes you're going to go to sleep, and you know what? It's okay. It's okay. You're going to make mistakes. There's going to be flaws within you. The important thing is to remember this. Counselors in general will agree on one thing, that the flaws that enslave you are the ones that you're blind to. If you're aware of a flaw or weakness, chances are really, really low that you're going to fall prey or be enslaved to those things. It's called self-awareness. But the ones that you're blind to or that you refuse to see are in the end the one that will enslave you or take you down. And see, dear Christian, dear friend, if you don't see that you're flawed, if you don't see your flawed expectations, one of two things is going to happen. Those expectations are going to rob you of everything that you're actually looking for in life. There's an alternative rock band, funny name, Death Cab for Cutie. But one of their songs, he writes, there's a flaw in my heart's design, for I keep trying to make you mine. You see, everywhere I go, everywhere I look, in every relationship I get, I'm trying to make something mine that I just can't seem to quite put my finger on. And he goes on to sing, it's haunted me all my life. You've haunted me all my life. And if you don't recognize your expectations for sometimes, if not always, being flawed, then you're going to be haunted all of your life by looking and pursuing something that will forever elude your grasp. Because you won't recognize, maybe my expectations are flawed. Maybe I'm flawed, and these expectations are robbing you of what God wants to give to you if you would just simply recognize it. Or if they don't rob you, they might crush you. Another classic, Bonnie Raitt, I can't make you love me if you don't. You can't make your heart feel something that it won't. See, we look at people, we look at relationships and friendships, and we want to force change upon people because our expectations are flawed. We want them to feel things that they don't, and we think that we can, but we can't. Our expectations are flawed. And so you're either being robbed of all of your joy or you're being crushed by constant depression and sadness and sorrow. Listen, you can't put your hope in yourself. You can't put your hope in others. If you put all of the weight of a successful relationship and friendship on you, you'll be always crushed. If you put all of the weight of having a successful friendship in the other person, you'll always crush them or be crushed yourself. The question then, if it's not my expectations, then whose expectations should I be trying to meet? If it's not their expectations, then whose expectations should I be trying to meet? Well, now we talk about this flawless grace. See, we believe, and I believe, that there is one person who is flawless. Now, if I said to you, hey, I want to introduce you to this flawless person, and he has expectations of you, you and I might first be, oh, man, I don't want to have the expectations of a flawless person placed upon me. I already can't reach the lowest standards here, and now you're telling me that this flawless person has expectations of me? Forget it. But the expectations of this flawless person come with grace. See, the flawless person is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to earth out of love for humanity. So that in John chapter 13, verse 1, what John describes as being the Last Supper, says that Jesus, right before the Feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come to depart out of this world to his Father, he knew his death was impending. He knew it. My hour has come. I am going to give my life. I'm going to die. John says, Jesus, being fully now aware of what is happening, what he's going to need to do, and having loved his own who are in the world, I know I'm going to die, and I've loved my disciples up until this point. John says, he didn't stop there. He loved them to the end. It's almost as if he knew that the entire reason he came to earth was to love. And it was. God so loved the world that he gave. The gave isn't exhausted the moment that Christ is born. The gave isn't even exhausted the moment that Christ is crucified. The gave, in fact, is Jesus, that we see and we taste and we know, we experience the love of God given for us. So that he loved them until the very last moment, until the very last breath, and he loved them fully with all the love that was in his heart, but not just his heart as a man, but the love that was in the heart of God. I mean, can you comprehend that type of love? When you look at your daughter, or you look at your friend, or you look at your spouse, and you feel the love that's in you, sometimes so much that it hurts, that is nothing compared to the love that is in the heart of God for you and for this world. He loved to the full. What does that mean? You know what he did after this? He went on to wash their feet. And then he went to die for them. Jesus, out of love, the flawless one, came and he served in the lowest of ways. He came and he sacrificed in the highest of ways. This is the same one who said, even as I have loved you, now go and love others. Go serve them in the lowest of ways. Go sacrifice for them in the highest of ways. But he's not calling us to do it in imitation of him as just some moral example. He's calling us to do it by the fact that he's alive and he dwells in our midst. But more than that, he dwells in your heart by virtue of the Spirit of God, who Paul says in Romans 5:5 has been poured into your heart. It's God's love poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit that has been given to you. That is how, that is why, that is when, that is everything for going and loving and having these relationships and these friendships that can, in fact, change the world. That's what it means. If you aim, and this is a promise, if you aim to meet your expectations, if you aim to meet another's expectations, you will fail. You will never succeed at fulfilling somebody's expectations of you. They will never succeed at fulfilling your expectations of them. But if you aim to meet Jesus' expectations of you, do you know what? You're going to find grace to help in time of need. And it's not just grace, it's flawless grace. It's flawless grace. It's a grace that fills your emptiness. It's a grace that strengthens your weakness. It's a grace that brings wisdom to your foolishness. It's a grace that is everything you don't have. It is flawless grace for all your flaws and for the flaws of the person you're in a relationship with. Flawless grace extended to you, given to you. Now, practically, of course, it has to work. A spirituality that is not practical is a useless spirituality. So how does it work? How many of you have ever made the statement in some way, I will never trust you, or it will take me a long time to trust you again? I've made that statement. I've written it. It will take me a long time before I can trust you again. What are we saying? What we're saying, if we take that sentence, is that at some point, something is going to happen by which or through which I'll be able to trust you again. But the problem is, we don't know what that thing is that's supposed to happen. If you dig down and you think about it, well, what are you waiting for? I don't know, I'm just going to know. No, you won't, because you don't know what you're waiting for. And if you don't know what you're waiting for, you're going to be waiting forever. So rather than waiting for something to happen, something which you don't know what it is, don't wait until then to start things. Rather start things before then, even until then. See, you and I, we live in the moment. We focus on the past, but let's face it, we can't change it. It's past. And we worry about the future, but let's face it, we have no idea what's going to happen, and you can't control it. All you have right now is this minute, is this second. That's all you have. That's all that God has given to you, and the question becomes, what are you going to do with it? And when it comes to our relationships, listen, moment of transparency and honesty. There have been moments in certain relationships where, for me, it has been so difficult that I'll come into my office and I know I have to check my email. I don't want to check my email. And I will sit there at my desk and I will sit there for 15 minutes because I don't feel that I have the emotional reserve or capacity to click a button. And I find myself in those moments just praying, Lord, give me enough strength to check my email. 15 minutes go by, and I'm able to check my email. And then I'm like, God, give me enough strength to open that email. And I open the email. And then what? Give me enough strength to read the email, and then enough strength to process the email, and then enough strength to respond to the email. It may sound funny to you, but when Jesus says, pray this way, give us today our daily bread, it's not just simply the bread in your cupboard. There's a spiritual component to your living your life out for Christ, and in particular in your relationship with Christ. You're going to reach some lows in your relationships, some difficulties in your relationships where you're not going to know what to do. You're not going to have enough strength to do it in. And if you try to remedy it yourself, you're going to fail. But if you take the moment to just say, Lord, I don't know what's going to happen in 5 minutes. All I know right now, I need to do this. Give me strength for this. He'll give it to you. And then give me strength for this, and he'll give it to you. See, he says, don't worry about tomorrow because you know what? Tomorrow's going to have its own anxieties. Now, you might think that's bad news until you begin to live out the truth and the reality that for the present anxieties that you live in, he's giving you strength for it right now. And if he's given it to you for it right now, he's going to give it to you for it in a moment, and then the next moment, and into tomorrow. He will never fail to give you bread. In fact, he's been doing it all along. Jesus, quoting the prophet Isaiah in Matthew chapter 12, verse 20 and 21, says, a broken reed, he will not break. a smoldering wick he's not going to quench. Do you know the reed was incredibly common? You could find them by the bunches, by the thousands. If it was broken, you just toss it out and take a few steps and go get another one. The wick is quenched, no big deal. Pluck it out. You can get some more flax, make one like that. Part of his point is these are things so common and easily replaceable, and yet Jesus will not replace them. He will take care of the most common things, and you, dear friend, are common in that you are flawed and you are frail and you are weak, and Jesus sees the brokenness and he sees the smoldering, and he says, I'm going to take care of you as common as you might be. And listen, he says he does it, and he did it for a purpose, until he brought justice to victory. Jesus was taking care of you for a reason and for a purpose. It wasn't as if Jesus was saying, listen, once I'm resurrected, then I'll start to care for you guys. Once my victory is accomplished, then I'll start to care for you. Instead, it was, I'm going to care for you up until victory is accomplished, because I am keeping you, I'm holding you, I am caring for you, because I have something in store for you that I can't give you now, but just wait, and it will be all yours. He does it for us all the time. And if he did it for us in salvation, do you not think he will do it for you now in your daily living and walking with your friends, in your relationships? He will. Last verse. Proverbs 18:24. A man of many companions will come to ruin. Listen, you and I, we can have 1,000 or more friends on Facebook and not have a single real friend. And the reason you keep going on Facebook is because you want desperately to feel like you have a friend. Find a friend. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. The brother is a family member. The friend is not a family member, per se. So what the proverb is saying is, listen, there is a friendship and there is a friend that transcends the closest binds that you know. Right now, the closest binds you know are your family. You don't have a choice but to be born into them. And let's face it, not all the time are our family members our friends. And oftentimes, as family members, we feel like we have to stay because they're family. Well and good. But the friend is not a family member, which means the friend has the freedom to go. But he doesn't. And that's what makes friendship so incredibly sweet and valuable, is that though someone has the freedom to let go or to leave, they choose to stay. And we are the type of people that are called to be friends to one another. More than family, though we have the obligation and the duty, we have the freedom to come and to go. But in our freedom is no longer our own. It is Christ's freedom. And we choose to stay because he chose to stay. Not simply as an example, but in order that we might be able to stay. When everybody else ran away, Jesus stayed. So if everybody's run away from you right now, really, you're not alone. And when you want to run away, really, you don't have to run away, because there was one who stayed. There was one who didn't run away and endured incredibly more suffering, pain, brokenness than you and I will ever endure. And it's because of him, not just as our example, but it's because of him, our indwelling Savior, that we can stay, that we don't have to run. He is a friend that sticks closer to a brother than sticks closer than a brother. Our relationship with Christ, it transcends heaven to earth. You are in a heavenly relationship with the God of the universe. And because of Christ, your friendship transcends earth to heaven. On earth as it is in heaven, our relationships and our friendships smell different, look different, because in a sense they transcend everything that is on this earth. because Christ dwells in our midst by his Spirit. I invite you to close your eyes. We're going to finish. I don't know where you are in your sense of being flawed. You might feel like you're not flawed at all. You might be here and you might recognize, like I said earlier, yeah, I failed a couple times, but that doesn't mean that I'm weak or that I'm flawed. Or you might be here and you feel like just one big flaw, one big weakness, and there's no hope for you. I'm here to tell you that you are flawed, and it's okay, because there's one who is flawless, whose grace is flawless, and it extends to you to heal you, to forgive you, to mend you, to lift you up, to pick you up, and to make you a good friend. Regardless of what the other people in your friendships are like, today the Lord Jesus comes to you and he says, I know you, everything about you, and I'm here to be your strength. I'm here to be your friend, your companion. So Holy Spirit, come. Our great desire is to love one another as Christ has loved us. So that as a result, this community will know that we are your disciples. Come and have your way in all of our hearts and in all of our relationships. In your name we pray.